Good morning, and grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks this morning for the opportunity to assemble together. We thank you, Father, for this break in the winter weather and the comparatively nice, warm weather we're enjoying in the sunshine. We also thank you, Father, for the freezing which is necessary for the ground and for the moisture with which you've blessed us. Help us, Father, not to sneer at your gifts or to complain at them, but to rejoice as you give them to us in good measure, in good time. Thank you above and beyond all these things, though, of course, for that great gift you've given us in Jesus Christ. That gift which has made it possible for us to be here this morning. And we ask, Father, that another gift you've given us, the Spirit of God himself, would now fill us and equip us for this hour of worship. That our worship may be in spirit and in truth. And that as a consequence, we might leave this room more like Christ than we were when we entered. Thereby glorify him in the week to come. And also that he would be glorified here in our midst, in this time of worship, but also, Father, again, in the week to come, in the lives of this church corporately and individually. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please turn in the back of your hymnals to the Apostles' Creed, page 845. Let us confess the faith that God has revealed to his children, to his church, through the word, as it's condensed here for us. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Our scripture text this morning is 1 John chapter 1, the first four verses. Think we'll get some blessing from it. We will try not to bog down in examining each little phrase as we go through the book, but to enjoy what the Lord has given us here. But the first four verses are the introduction, and let us start there. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Give thanks to God by going before him in prayer at this time. Our Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for these precious words we've just read. We ask that as we this morning spend some time with this paragraph, that it will open our eyes, not just to the rest of 1 John, but to the rest of the word. Open our eyes indeed, Father, to our standing with you and with your Son, Jesus Christ. that we may have more firm footing, more certain footing in our Christian faith. We might put it into action. We might live it. And in living it, that we might gain a hearing for that very same gospel in the minds and hearts of people who desperately need to hear of Jesus Christ and His good news. Do not doubt that some of us here present, if not all of us here present, do not love Christ as much as we ought, maybe not even as much as we once did. Rekindle that love in us again. May He be the desire of our hearts. May we love Him and treasure Him and cling to Him, live for Him and be prepared to die for Him, knowing we will spend eternity with Him. Living for Him now as we will live with Him forever. We pray for our sister churches here in Lincoln, particularly those of like precious faith and practice, Father, but any where the gospel is proclaimed, the Bible is believed and taught, where people name the name of Jesus Christ in truth. We all need to grow up. We all need to repent. We all need to be more faithful. None of us have arrived, Father, whether a tiny little group like we are or a huge mass of people, as in some of our faithful churches. It's irrelevant, Father, the size. What's relevant is the faithfulness, and none of us are as faithful as we can be. None of us are as faithful as we should be. Help us to be more faithful, knowing that You always are faithful to us. We pray for the churches of our presbytery, Father. We had a report last Lord's Day of problems, that all four churches have problems. And yes, Bartlesville has had some wonderful blessings. In fact, probably, Father, all of us have had some wonderful blessings if we but had eyes to see. And yet all of us have problems as well. Two of our churches need pastors. All of our churches need to see more people coming to faith in Christ. All of us need to be more faithful to You. And all of us need to give You great praise for Your faithfulness to us. Father, we live in a world that is becoming increasingly more like the world that the apostles knew, at least here in North America. Some have referred to this, Father, as a post-Christian era. I think some others are more accurate. It's still a pre-Christian era. For Christ never really conquered our culture completely. And we have slipped back. Grant to us, Lord. Grant to us that we may conquer in the name of our Savior with the weapons that He has provided us. Not weapons that are material, but the truth. And that we would proclaim it loudly and faithfully by the power of the Spirit who conquers all that He chooses to conquer. May He conquer me. May He conquer every one of us this morning. That we would submit to Him as the word that He inspired is proclaimed, and that we are thereby prepared to come to this table and to have fellowship with You and Your Son and Your Spirit as we have fellowship one with another. And we pray this of You in Christ's precious name. Amen. In this letter, and it's a little different from most epistles because John does not introduce himself. It's an anonymous letter, which suggests strongly to us that He didn't need to identify himself. When we went to Omaha the other night, Janet wrote a note on the refrigerator to Krista. She didn't have to say, "Mom." The penmanship, was, since it was legible, it was obvious. It was Janet's, not mine. You know, there are only three of us in the house who can write yet. So, you know, there was a note. She didn't need to identify herself. She didn't need to say, "Dear Krista." There's the only other person in the house who's going to be reading the note. And so that kind of an idea suggests to us again that the writer of this epistle is very well known to his readers. He did not need to identify himself. He did not need to identify them. He may very well have been active in the congregation where these events took place. The other thing about this epistle is it seems to have been written after the gospel. There are the themes from the gospel that are here. Now, not all of them. There are a number that are missing. One, for example, is the clash between Jew and Gentile that we see in the gospel. Or more accurately, perhaps, the clash between the Pharisees and the Christians, the Jews and the Christians in the gospel, is absent in this epistle. Which suggests that that problem, by the time this was written, had either passed away or a bigger problem had raised its ugly head. It doesn't help us define the date, except that it must have been late in the 60s at the earliest, and maybe as late as the 90s. But there are hints back at the gospel. In fact, right in the very first line, "that which was from the beginning." How does John 1:1 read, "in the beginning"? Which takes us back to Genesis. So in a sense, we've got three beads on the string here. This takes us back to the beginning of the gospel, which takes us back to the beginning of the whole word itself, which in the larger sense is the gospel. John is calling to mind these things. That which was from the beginning, the one who was there at the creation, the one who created, and who was there in the beginning of the good news. So John is evoking for us, if we know his gospel, he's bringing it to our mind. He wants us to have those issues, those phrases, those themes in our heads as we hear what he has to write here. That which was from the beginning. And then he says some very interesting things. And if you'll notice, there's a pattern to this passage. It's like two steps forward, one step back. Or maybe one step forward, two steps back, and then three steps forward. He doesn't plunge through. I can't remember the hymn now. It's in the refrain. But I love the way the one verse goes, "Oh, the bliss of that glorious thought, my sin..." Let's see, how's it go now? "Not in part, but the whole..." But he keeps interrupting. In fact, he says sin twice. He interrupts his thought. You know, and it's kind of neat. Like, there's so many other things intruding. He just wants to say, "My sin is nailed to the tree." But he's not so nice and neat as that. He keeps interrupting himself and delaying, which actually tends to heighten the point of what he has to say. John's like that in this paragraph. He keeps interrupting himself. He keeps stepping back because he has something very important to say. And notice there are certain concepts, certain words that are repeated. And as they are repeated, John's hammering home, like sin, which is found at least twice in that one, in that song. He keeps hammering these things home. So the first time we come through is that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. Now in English, these are all past tense. Some of them are perfects, if I recall correctly, in Greek. Some are aorists. But they're all what are called secondary tenses, which means this is stuff that has already occurred. All right? It's all over with. But he wants us to understand here that this happened. And notice he's dealing with the senses. In some sense, anachronistic sense, John is defending Scottish common sense realism. 1700 years before it was invented. What is Scottish common sense realism? It's this. Use your common sense. Can you have tricks of the eyes? Can your senses play tricks on you? Yes. But most of the time, what? Most of the time, they work just fine. Why? Because the God who created this universe created us and created our senses so that we could walk around and see things and hear things and operate in this universe. And so, use your common sense. Your senses normally work and work just fine. It's because it's a reaction to those who say you can't trust any kind of sensory input. John talks about our senses here. We have heard these things, this one. We have seen with our eyes. We have looked upon. Our hands have handled. Handled what? That which was from the beginning, that which concerns the word of life. Now, we've moved forward, and now we move back. In a sense, one more step forward. The life was manifested. That is, how can you handle life? Has anybody ever grabbed a fistful of life? Neither have I. We're not talking about grabbing the gusto because you only go around once in life. It's actually being able to touch life itself. I have life because I'm breathing at the moment. And my neural synapses, at least a couple of them, are still firing. But how do I grab it? How do I see it? How do I hear it? It was manifested. It was made available to my senses, John is writing. And he's telling us that we, John and others who are still alive at this time, with their senses, apprehended the word of life. They heard, they saw, they gazed upon, they even touched. Because it was manifested. And then, again, we fall back a little. We have seen, past tense, and bear witness. That which I've experienced, I'm telling you about. We have a controversy going on in American Christianity today about whether we should deal with propositional truth or story. What's interesting about that is how ignorant those on the story side are. Because you can't tell a story without propositions. Once upon a time, far, far away, is a proposition. Now, the story I love to tell Danae. Once upon a time, they all lived happily ever at the end. She doesn't like that story. But that's a proposition. You can't tell a story without propositions. You have to tell something. You have to say something. That's what propositions are. You don't have a choice between story or proposition. And you don't have a choice of proposition without story. It's both and. It's not either or. And when you find people going either or, you know you've got a problem in this area. He's bearing witness, that is, he's giving us propositions based upon the story. He wants us to know that I was there. I remember when I was a boy, I used to read this series of historical novels, the We Were There series. And I remember the cover of We Were There at Pearl Harbor because there was a motorboat sinking and bullet holes in it. They're all about young people, the age of the readers. They were a lot of fun. But We Were There. They're all historical fiction. Tell real stories about people who aren't real who were there. But John's real. John was really there. And he's telling about it. And he's telling about it. He can tell about it because the life was manifested. And they declare it. He proclaims to you the eternal life that was with the Father. Remember that which was from the beginning? How does John 1:1 start? In the beginning was God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That middle part, the Word was with God, the eternal life which was with God. Oh yeah, eternal life, that takes us back also to John 1. The life was manifested, became the light of men. John 3, we have eternal life. Why don't we just take a moment to look there. Let's flip back to John's Gospel, briefly. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Chapter 3, verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's been mentioned again then in verse 16 as eternal or everlasting life. These are themes from the gospel. This is what John wants us to be remembering. The eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And then again, he falls back again. That which we have seen and heard. He's pounding it out. It's a rhythm. It's a constant refrain. He wants it made abundantly clear to us that life took form. That God added to himself a fully human nature. A real body. A real soul. Of a real man. And John says, I knew him. Not just because he's his cousin, but he spent roughly 3 years with him, hearing his preaching, watching him day by day, leaning back upon him as they reclined at the meal. John, indeed, it's interestingly enough to be the one bearing witness, John was the only one of the 12 who was there at the cross. Here is John. The life was manifested, and we've seen, and we've heard, and we gazed upon, and we touched, and we're telling you about it, and we're declaring it to you with a purpose. He's got a goal. And that goal is that you may have fellowship with us, that you may have communion with us. What a providential gift of God that we're dealing with this passage this morning. Because we have fellowship at this table. We have communion. We have something in common. Something that is shared. It could be that, you know, we all share the fact that we have red blood. All of us do. All of us are human beings. None of us here are puppy dogs. You know, we breathe air. We drink water or water. We eat food. We have a lot of those things in common. Some of us here are related to one another by blood or marriage. Was it Krista said? Somebody's related. They're related by blood or marriage or something else. What's the third possibility? That you could be related to somebody. I don't know. Maybe adoption, I suppose. But here's something that's in common. And the thing that's in common here is the eternal life. That eternal life which was manifested and which is declared, which was with the Father and was manifested and which we declared, which we have seen and we have heard and we've hammered. Get the point? He keeps hammering this home for us. I'm telling you what I've seen. I'm telling you what I heard. I'm telling you what I touched. I'm telling you what I sat there and studied. He's a person, and we're telling you about it so that you have it in common with us. That we share, there's the horizontal. What is it that connects us horizontally? It's the vertical. It's Jesus Christ. And that's, he goes from the horizontal then to the vertical. A lot of churches want to emphasize the horizontal. We have good fellowship together, and we should. But any church that's purely horizontal is not a church of Jesus Christ. Look at what John says again there in verse 3. That you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You have both a vertical and a horizontal. The obvious point is, if our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, and our fellowship with you concerns His Son, then you have fellowship with the Father and His Son. In fact, what we have in common horizontally is that vertical fellowship. Because that eternal life has been given to us. We write these things in verse 4, and that calls to mind, of course, near the end of the book in chapter 5, and verse 13. I'm going to read it because I don't trust my memory. These things which we have written there, and go, these things I have written to you, and the part we never say at EE, who believe in the name of the Son of God. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's what John is writing about. He tells us in our passage, what he is writing about, he tells us in this passage what he has written about. The purpose is given in both the beginning and the end of the letter. I've written these things, we write these things, that your joy, there's a marginal text, that our joy, in a sense I don't care because it really fits both ways, may be full. Because brothers, sisters, he's writing, when you have the eternal life in common with us, when you have Jesus Christ in common with us, and when you have the Father and the Son in common with yourself, then your joy is full, and so is ours. Because brothers and sisters, you cannot be a joyful Christian if you're a Lone Ranger Christian. It's only in the company of the other believers that your joy can be full. And it cannot be full if it is purely or only horizontal. And it will not be full if it is only vertical, because you won't have it vertically if you don't have it horizontally. If you are not sharing Jesus Christ in common with one another, not just, well, we both believe in Him, but you're actually fellowshipping and sharing what Christ has done for you, what He's taught you, what you've learned from Him. I get to do that as part of my job, but this is what we all should be doing. That's why we should be meeting together for prayer, not just on Wednesday nights, but with your prayer partner. One of the beautiful things I think about EE is that prayer partner business. You get two other people to be praying with you, that you share what Christ has done, and that they're backing you up in prayer when you go out on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, whenever it is you do your outreach at work or at school. It doesn't have to be a special time. These things we write to you, that your joy or our joy may be full. Maybe our joy is better as long as we consider the idea it's not our from the writing part, but yours and ours. That our joy is full. Because that which was from the beginning became a human being really and truly, and we were there, and we're telling you about it. And if you believe it, then you have fellowship with us and with Jesus Christ. And that's what this table is about. Our communion, I read in a few moments, with Him and with each other in His mystical body. That's the secret of the table, is fellowship with the Father and His Son by means of the Holy Spirit. We have the whole Trinity there. Fellowship with the Father and the Son through the Spirit, the other Comforter, and fellowship one with another. And that's why John is writing this letter, to encourage us to believe and know, to have confidence, and to share Christ together. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Our Father and our God, bring us to this table truly sharing in Jesus Christ. Not just eating a little bit of unleavened bread or drinking some unfermented juice, but feeding upon the body and blood of Jesus Christ, drawing our very lives from Him, that we are branches, all of us here are branches, and He's the vine. What do we have in common with one another is the vine who gives us life that we might bear fruit. And so, Father, bring us to the table and connect us to the vine, and through Him connect us to one another, that we may stand together and have fellowship with each other, sharing in common Jesus Christ and You. I pray this of You in Your Son's own name. Amen. The Word of God, we read, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ, as we just heard those words of institution. Until His coming again, it is to be observed as a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of Himself in His death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of His sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ. They are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with Him and with each other as members of His mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for His salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and without repentance live in any sin not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as though the supper were for those of us who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners and without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon His perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear His name. Let us therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and hearts to determine whether such discernment is ours, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. So let's bow our heads and our hearts. Our Father, we give thanks to You for the bread, which is a sign and seal of the body of Jesus Christ. Sign and seal of the vine that gives us life. By His stripes we were healed. By His wounds we are made whole. We give You thanks for the bread, and even more, far more, for that which it is a sign and seal of. And we pray, Father, that You would nourish us, not merely with this small amount of flour, but nourish us with Jesus Christ, who is life. We ask this of You in His name. Amen.
Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the same night in which He was betrayed, having taken bread and blessed it, He broke it and gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father, as we'll read in a moment, and as we have already read, later our Savior took the cup. This cup, He said, it was His blood, the new covenant in His blood. With the breaking of a body, there's the shedding of blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no removal of sin. And yet, as the writer has made quite clear to us, the blood of bulls and goats and even of lambs and they will not remove our sins. Only the blood of the Lamb of God could do that. And so we ask that You bless to us the cup. And again, as with the bread, Father, it is not the juice so much
as that which it is the sign and seal of, that you'd bless to us the blood of Jesus Christ, that with life in the blood, as we receive His blood, we receive life. That His blood has cleansed us and made us as white as snow. Let us draw our life from Him, we pray. In His precious name, amen.
Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, He gave it to His disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is given for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Father, again, we give You thanks for our Savior Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done for us, what He has done in keeping the law perfectly for us, and what He has done in receiving in His body the full punishment that we deserve for our sins. Help us to walk with Him. Help us to draw our lives from Him. Help our life from Him. Help us, Father, to remember that we have this in common with each member here and with all who name the name of Christ in truth. Let us have a sweet and rich fellowship, communion, sharing of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.